And if the clicker is around, we could move it to the next slide. That's who I am. That's me. All right. There is a wonderful old poem, and I'm not a great fan of poetry because half the time I don't understand it, especially if it's Victorian age poetry. But there's an old poem that says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the master of my own soul." And that comes from an old Victorian poem written in about 1888 by a gentleman named William Ernest Henley. And it's a poem that a lot of people love because it really it goes back to a very human, natural understanding of how we feel. We are people, as human beings, who really love the thought of being individualistic, of being the one who is in control of our lives. It's very ego-affirming, isn't it? I am the master of my own fate. I'm the master of my soul. And that's how a lot of people, most people, live their lives, believing that it's, if I pull up the bootstraps of my life, I can make it in this world. I will do all right. So we like the idea of being in charge. Well, there is an old fable about this older gentleman walking down this road. And he's walking down this road, he sees this little furry ball on the road. He glances down to this furry ball to realize that it is a bird. And the bird is on its back, and as he looks at it, thinking that this bird is dead and gone, he realizes the bird is quite alive. Here's this bird on its back, like this. And he looks at the bird, and the bird says, "What are you looking at?" Remember, this is a fable. And as he hears this question, he says, "Well, I'm wondering why you're lying on your back with your feet in the air." And the bird says to him, "Well, I heard that the sky is going to fall." And the old man looks at the bird and says, "Well, do you think you're going to catch the sky with those scrawny little legs?" And the bird replies, "One can only do his best. One can only do his best." Well, our problem is, as human beings, is very much like the sparrow. We feel that we might try to do the best we can, but the best we can is not good enough when it comes to things pertaining to our relationship with God. Indeed, our most noble efforts are like puny attempts of what is really needed when it comes to our relationship with God. When the bird says he thinks the sky is going to fall, our reactions when we think about our relationship to God is that we don't raise our hands, but we raise everything we have, and we raise up to God our good works. And God says, that's just a scroony, puny little attempt, and it is never going to work. In our lives, it's not about a sky falling. It's about this relationship with God. And I'm going to just presuppose this morning, I'm taking a lot into consideration, that you believe in God, that there is a God, that you are wise enough to look around you and see this creation that is surrounding us and recognize that that just didn't happen, that there was a creative mind that put this all together. And that one that who did this was God himself. And that you were on a journey trying to discover who he is and what does he mean to my life. And maybe you are like that bird. You are holding up your good works to God and saying, "Here I am. Is this good enough?" And so this morning we're going to read Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It is one of those passages in the scripture that is critically important to understanding this relationship before God. Now, you have all probably heard of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," in Jesus, "should not perish, but," what? "Have everlasting, eternal life." In other words, that there is salvation for you. And so this passage here in Ephesians sort of reminds us of that wonderful, well-known verse that everybody seems to know of John 3:16. This passage moves into a place where the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, And he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, all of those epistles, all those letters he wrote from prison where he should be in the doldrums. But he writes with great joy, talking about the great thing that God has done for him. And here he is talking to the church at Ephesus, who is a church that believes in this one who's created everything and is no longer holding up themselves and their good works to God, but have trusted their salvation in what God has done for them. So he's talking to the converted. But as he's talking to those who have come to a place of realization that God has done something and they can do nothing, I think we can listen in on this conversation and learn a lot. Maybe you'll be reminded much, but you will also possibly learn a lot. The first thing we're going to learn is that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he's talking all about this thing called salvation. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." So you see, he all once lived. He's talking to a group of people who are now different than what they were. They are now different, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's the good stuff. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now listen carefully. These are those two most famous verses that many people know. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." For we are saved by grace. He tells us very clearly here, and that's what I love about the scriptures. A lot of people think the scriptures are confusing, but when the Spirit of God moves your mind, he can very quickly clarify. Because here we see the means of our salvation. Salvation being that being taken from a place of hopelessness into a place of pure and wonderful hope. And in this passage, we see how we have been saved and how we have not been saved. It's a passage of contrast. A lot of people think there are many ways to be made right before God, and this passage says very clearly there is one way to be made right, to have that restored and right relationship with God. In behind the screen here, we have embedded into the woodwork a cross. So a lot of people think there is one way of doing it, and that is me. I can make myself right before God. Or if I could right now, I'd point behind the screen here and point to the cross and say, that's the way we make ourselves right before God. Not because of what we've done, but by what he has done. So the means of our salvation is by what God has done by way of that cross. And Paul mentions it in the first place positively, and then he contrasts it with the negative. So that's the way I love to read Paul, how clearly he spells it out. He says in verse 8, if you're looking at your Bibles, "For by grace you have been saved." The most beautiful word, I think, in all of Scripture. All of the Bible, when you see the word grace, you've got to just stop and say thank you. This is a day we say thank you to God. And for the grace of God, I think that is the most thankful place we can get to. Grace, in the Greek, it is the word charis. And out of that word, we get the word charisma or charismatic. It really means a gift. The grace of God is a gift of God. Grace of God is something that comes from God to us. And I want to just sort of help us this morning to understand the difference between grace and mercy. The former mayor many years ago of New York City was Fiorello LaGuardia. So you know that last name, LaGuardia, the airport? Well, the airport was named after LaGuardia. So whenever you go into LaGuardia, now you can remember Fiorello was the mayor of the time, and he was a very charismatic individual. He stood out like no one else. He stood only about 5'4" tall. He had been the mayor through the Great Depression and right into even World War II. One of the things he was known for is he would always wear a little flower on his lapel, so he was known as the Little Flower. Loved by the city and continued to be appreciated over these decades that have followed. One of the things that this guy used to love to do, just for fun, he'd go down to a fire station and he'd ride around on the fire trucks when they went out. He just loved being with the common worker. Another time he would go to an orphanage and he would take the whole orphanage out to a New York Yankees baseball game. Just that kind of guy. One night, he decided to stop into one of the night courts, which they have in the States. And so he stopped in and he dismissed the judge and took the judge's seat on the bench. One of the first cases that came to him was this grandmother. Now remember, we're in a depression time. This grandmotherly-like woman came. She had been charged with stealing a loaf of bread. Can you imagine that? Charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And he asked this woman to explain herself, and she said to him, "Well, my daughter's husband has left the family. He's gone. We don't know where he is. And myself and my daughter and our grandchildren were starving to death. Most importantly, I stole the bread for my grandchildren." And he looked up and he asked who was laying the charge. And the little store shop keep owner came up and he said, "Would you allow this woman to be forgiven?" He said, "No way. I live in a bad neighborhood. This woman did the deed. She should be charged as an example to other people." So LaGuardia looked at this woman and said, "The law is the law. I must convict you. That the conviction, the payment for this crime is either $10 or 10 days in jail." And she, of course, had no money, and so was figuring that she was in jail for 10 days. And as LaGuardia finished stating the case and her that she was found guilty, he stepped out from behind his desk as the judge of that moment, came forward and gave $10 to the bailiff and paid this woman's debt. Well, that's mercy and grace all wrapped up into one. She had no way of paying, so he gave her grace. He gave her the $10. Did she deserve that $10? No, she actually did the crime. So not only did he extend grace, but he also extended mercy. The cute little side of the story, he was so incensed over the fact that this dear elderly woman had to steal a loaf of bread that he fined everybody in that courtroom that night 50 cents for living in a city that would allow a woman to have to steal bread to feed her children. They collected $47.50 for that woman that night. And that is grace and mercy. Well, God has shown us grace. For by grace you have been saved. We have a crime. The crime is that we have sinned. We've sinned against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The scriptures tell us clearly. And if you don't believe that, you just have to be honest with yourself. We have all sinned. God's moral code is very clear, and we know we've all at one point in our life broken that code. And as we've broken it, God has said, "You are now held responsible before me for that." And he says, "But guess what? I'm going to offer you grace and mercy. I'm going to come from my throne room and I am going to pay the price for your sin. And I'm going to show you that grace and that mercy." And we see that grace and mercy as God himself, Christ Jesus, hung on that cross and died for each one of us. Well, what's the basis of our salvation? What's the basis, he says to these Ephesians, of your salvation? It's the grace of God. The wonderful grace of God. I love the fact of our salvation here. If you know Christ, the fact of your salvation, it says, for by grace have you been saved. You have been saved. Now, some of you love English, right? You're old English buffs. And this is a perfect passive indicative. I know you're all excited to hear that, right? Isn't that exciting? A perfect passive indicative. The perfect part of it points back to an action that took place in the past, but which has continuing results. He's telling the Ephesians, by the way he set up this sentence, he is saying that you were saved in the past with the result that you are still being saved. It's a continuing thing. It's a perfect tense that takes us back to the actions of God. It was God who did this. And as a matter of fact, if you look at verse 4 through 7 of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but God, starting off, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you realize God loves you? Some people have a picture of this ogre in heaven with a big club saying, you step out of line, I'm going to get you. Which is the farthest from the truth. Because verse 4 tells us, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. The fact of our salvation is that we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And not only has he made us alive, he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The fact of our salvation is that if we've trusted Christ and accepted his grace, this has been done by God for us, and it is going to continue to be done. In other words, it'll never come to a place where his grace has run out of steam. And that we are alive today still, we are still raised up with him, and we are still seated with him. That picture of being in that place of authority with the one who saved us. Not only is it a perfect tense, but it is a passive voice. And if you know your English, that means that salvation was something that was done to you. Remember, vast majority of the world who think about these things believe that salvation is something that I have to earn, don't they? They think it's something I have to do to make myself right before God. And here it tells us in this very basic English that it is not something that I do. It is something that God has done for me. Now, if you come here today thinking, what should I be thankful for? Why not be thankful for his grace and the fact that what he has done for us? Something done to you. You did not save yourself. You were not ever able to save yourself. You needed a savior. I watched a movie several years back. Maybe you've seen it. It's called The Green Mile. Anybody seen The Green Mile? The Green Mile is a great movie. Some great actors, Tom Hanks and all that. But more importantly than the fiction of it, the principle is that as this man who was put in jail in the southern states, black man, for the rape and murder of a couple of young girls. He was on death row. And as he was being led down death row for that final walk, the cellmates would yell out of their cells, others who were going to be executed as well, would yell out from their cells, dead man walking, dead man walking. Because they knew the truth that even though he was upright and walking, he was really a dead man. It was only a matter of time. They saw that he was a dead man walking. Well, the reality is a dead man cannot raise himself or herself up. Needs somebody to do that for them. At one point in our lives, we were dead spiritually. If you don't have Christ in your life, that's the reality. You're dead spiritually, and there is nothing that you can do to raise yourself up. You are without hope unless God does something for you. You need a miracle. But God has done that miracle on your behalf. Why? Because he loves you. And he extends his grace to you so that you might not be a dead man walking, but that you might be alive, raised up, and seated at his right hand. And then, of course, that last thing, the indicative mood. That's the last part of our English lesson for this morning. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. It means it really happens. When somebody puts their faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross, and that he died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, your faith in that work for that Jesus did, if you put your faith in him for you, then it's a reality. You ever woken up from a dream? Wonder, oh, am I dreaming or is it real? I once went to Canada's Wonderland and did a day's worth of rides. My head was spinning. I went to sleep, and all of a sudden I woke up, and my right leg was over the bed on the floor, because I thought I was on the thing again. I can't remember what ride it, but it was going round and round and round, and I had my foot on the floor trying to stay steady. I thought I was in a reality, but I was sleeping. Not so when you put your faith and trust in Christ. It's real. It's eternal. It's a fact. You move from death to life, from no family to the family of God. It is a fact of salvation. Thirdly, the instrument of your salvation. How does this work? How do I become one who can say, I'm truly saved. I'm truly a part of God's family. And the word is faith. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? Grace, mercy, now faith. Before I tell you what faith is, I want to tell you what faith is not. It's really important to get this. Faith is not knowledge. There are a lot of people who know a lot about God and what God has to say in his word. As a matter of fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, the devils believe and tremble. We know that the dark side of this world, devils themselves know all kinds of things about Jesus, know all that's written in this book, and yet they are not saved. They have this knowledge of God's existence. They have this knowledge of what Jesus has done, but it is not salvation. It is not faith. Faith is also not a subjective feeling. True faith has content. You know, do you have good days and bad days? Where some days you feel great and some days you don't feel so hot? Well, if your faith is based on subjective feelings, you can have bad days feeling I don't feel too much like I'm in right relationship with God. But that's not real faith. Faith is not optimism. Faith is not saying, I hope I'm a part of God's family. Faith is really a fact. And it's based on three things. The first thing faith, real faith, is based on is knowledge. You do have to have knowledge of the truth. Our faith is based on an object, and that object is Christ. The reality is, when we have faith as knowledge, we believe that Jesus existed, that he did live his life, and most importantly, that he died on the cross for my sins, he was buried, and that God raised him from the dead. That is faith and knowledge mixing together. It's an appropriate knowledge of what Christ has done. But that's not quite enough yet. That's the first part. Faith is also appropriation. Knowing that Christ died, that's great, but it's not enough. Salvation requires knowing that he died for me. All of you here that come to this church on a regular basis and put your faith in Christ, you know one thing about your faith, that it is personal. Jesus died for me, for you. That death was loving. He did it because he loves us. And he knew that we were without hope. And he died for me because he had a purpose for my life. That is an appropriation of that knowledge, a truth. And then, finally, there is a commitment. This is where I accept what Christ has done for me, and I trust him. It is really casting my whole life on Jesus, saying, I know that I'm lost in my sin, Father, but today I trust Christ and what he has done for me at Calvary, on that cross, and I join your family by your grace and your mercy. There was a man named Jean-François Gravelet. You may know him as the Amazing Blondin. Anybody know of that man? The Amazing Blondin was a man many years ago. He was an acrobat and a stunt artist. And he was most famously known for the fact that he tied a rope across Niagara Falls. And as he tied that rope, he would walk across that rope, much like that gentleman who recently did. But this was, you know, a long time ago, 100 years ago, and he didn't have the technology we have today to steady the rope the same way. But he would walk back and forth, then he would take a wheelbarrow, and he'd wheelbarrow across that rope. Then he took a man in the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls and brought him back. And he would stand to the crowd as a big showman. He'd say, "What do you think of me now?" And he'd look at a man and he'd say, "Do you think I could take you across in my wheelbarrow?" And the man says, "I know you can. I just saw you do it." "It's great. Hop in." Big difference when the man goes, "Not on your life." Why wouldn't he do it? Because he saw it, he believed it, but he didn't make a commitment. And it's like me coming to this chair. I know that this chair is designed for people to sit in. I know that I can have this chair. It's mine and it's for me. This chair was built for Alan Buttrin. And I have faith in this chair that it is purposed for me and to hold me up when I sit down. But what's the reality? Do I really believe it? Or do I just know it? When does it become a commitment? I got to actually sit. Nobody fixed this chair or did anything funny with it, did they? I sit in it. Now I've put my faith in this chair. Now I've appropriated that this chair was for me. Same thing with Jesus. People know Jesus. They've heard about him. They know that he died on the cross for their sins. But that's not great, good enough. What matters is at one point in your life, with all of your heart, all of who you are, you have that knowledge, you appropriate that understanding, and then you sit in that chair. You sit in that place of faith, trusting in what Jesus has done for you, and you say to Jesus, "I'm no longer just thinking about it, knowing its truth. I am trusting in you." And by the mercy and grace of God, in an instant, your life is transformed. You are now a child of God. You have now been given and accepted the greatest gift that has ever been given. True faith in Christ means that we stake our entire eternity on him. Some of you are a little older in this room. Maybe you're 70, maybe 80, maybe a little bit more. I won't say that. And I bet you if I ask you the one question that I ask a lot of seniors, you'd answer it the same way. As an elderly saint, how fast did this life go? Most of the time when I talk to someone who's older, like my mother I did last week, she said it went just like that. Life is quick. And so I ask you this morning, if life is quick, don't you want to deal with first things first? Dealing with your relationship with God that says, "I'm going to put my faith and trust in Christ because I know that then my eternity is safely in his hands because he loved me. He gave himself for me. I am the one who is hopelessly lost in my sin. And only he can save me." Only he offers the gift of salvation. And And finally, he says in verse 9 of Ephesians 2, it's not a result of works. Not a result of works. Oh, it would be so much easier, we think, if it's just what I would do, and if you would tell me where I have to get, I will do everything I can to get to that place so that you'll be satisfied with me, God. I hope that you would let me get there. But the Bible says so clearly, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Cameron, wouldn't it be something that when you go into your boss and she gives you the paycheck, you thank you, my boss, for this wonderful gift that you gave me. It's my son, Cameron, by the way. I'm just picking on him. But it's, and his boss is right beside him. But the reality is, it wasn't a gift. He spent many hours over the last 2 weeks working ever so hard, sweating and doing more than he should, right? Yes. Always extra. Not because it was a gift, but because he earned those wages. Can I read that scripture again for you? The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Spiritual death. We've actually earned spiritual death. Because we worked as sinners and earned that death. But, and I love in the scriptures, usually the word but comes with some good stuff. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The contrast is our sin brings death. God's gift brings eternal life. Finally, boasting is excluded, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Isn't it wonderful that God is so wise that he knew that if we worked for our salvation, we could boast and say, I did it. I got it done. He said, no, I will do it for you because of my grace, my love, and my mercy for you, so that you have nothing to boast about. It's all about me. There was a pastor in an English church somewhere in the mid-1900s that had finished preaching, and he noticed as he finished his sermon that there was a judge sitting in this one chair, kneeling seat, another gentleman right beside him who he knew had been put in prison for a number of years for a crime, and now was out. They were both in those kneeling seats. They both just finished praying, both just got up, and the service was over, and he walked out and just happened to walk out with that judge. And the judge looked at him and said, did you notice this morning who I am sitting beside, praying with? And the pastor said, yes. And the judge looked at the pastor and said, now, isn't that the grace of God? And of course, the pastor's thinking, yeah, this man has been in prison. He's now become a believer, and he's here as a new man, right beside the man who put him in prison. And the pastor says, yeah, isn't it great what has happened to him? And the judge says, no. Did you think I was speaking about the grace of God towards that man? He said, no, I was speaking about the grace of God towards me. He says, I was raised with a silver spoon in my mouth. I had everything laid before me. I didn't want for anything. I was put into the very best schools, the very best prep schools, the very best university in the land. He says, and I was still hopelessly lost before God because I thought it was all about me and what I would do. This man realized he could do nothing and God saved him. God was good and gracious enough to show me that even in all that I had, I, more than anyone, needed his grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. On this day, this Thanksgiving Sunday. Christians, I hope today that you will never ever stop thanking God for his most precious and the greatest gift ever given. And that you will tell as many people as you can what God has done for you and what he will do for them. And today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, what a better day to just surrender your heart and your life and say, I trust Jesus. I believe that Jesus died for me. Father, will you save me by your grace and mercy? I put my faith in Jesus alone today. And then you too can mark this day as the most wonderful day of thanksgiving that you'll ever have. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being in your word for a few moments. We recognize that there is an endless amount of praise and thanksgiving we can give to you on this day. But today, we have determined to be mindful of your greatest gift, that is Christ. And that you loved us so much that you sent Christ, God himself, to stand in our place, to take the punishment for our crime, the crime of sin, a reality that we're fully aware of, and that your grace and mercy will cleanse us from that sin if we just put our faith and trust in Jesus. Help us today to be mindful of that, thankful of that, and maybe even today to take that step of faith by simply praying, Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior. I trust you alone. And as we close in worship and song, Father, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.